chapter number 9. We almost finished the chapter last time, but we ran out of time with the last few verses to go, and that's okay because the last few verses lead us right into chapter 10. And I remind you that in the context, the writer is contrasting the earthly sanctuary of the Old Covenant with the far better heavenly sanctuary of the New Covenant, and the Old Covenant sacrifices with the far better sacrifice of Christ. We see a contrast in chapter 8, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. In chapter 9, the emphasis on the sanctuaries. And in chapter 10, the emphasis on the sacrifice. And as I've said, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is really the heart of this epistle, the doctrine. This is the foundational book of doctrine for the Hebrews. That'll be in the tribulation, looking for the second coming of Christ. Obviously, historically, it was written concerning the kingdom church in the early part of Acts, but it has that future application when God resumes where He left off. We're living in a parenthetical mystery age that interrupted Israel's prophetic program. But when we're gone, in the rapture, He'll resume where He left off. And so you come to this set of epistles at the end of the Bible, and it has a special application to that future time in the tribulation. And so Hebrews is first for a reason, kind of like Romans is first for a reason. Romans is the doctrinal, the foundational doctrinal book for this age of grace. Hebrews is that way. And of course, Romans is all about salvation by the blood of Christ. And so is Hebrews, but the application, there's some differences in terms of how it works for us in this age as members of the body of Christ versus these Hebrews. These Hebrews have to endure. They have to. They're looking for this great salvation that'll come at the second coming. Whereas, of course, we receive at the moment we trust Christ as Savior. But in Hebrews 9, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Talking about the earthly tabernacle, which are the figures of the true. But into heaven itself. And in chapter 8, he said that he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. This heavenly sanctuary. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. And of course it was the blood of bulls and goats. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He himself being the sacrifice. I think about Genesis 22, when Abraham told Isaac, God shall provide himself a lamb. Think about that language. It didn't say God shall provide a lamb for himself. It said God shall provide himself a lamb. And it was God himself in Christ. The Bible, Paul said God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5. So it's the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear. The second time, without sin, unto salvation. Notice three appearances of Christ in the verses we just read. Notice in verse 24, at the end of the verse, now to appear. In verse 26, at the end of the verse, hath he appeared. In verse 28, at the end of the verse, shall he appear. So three appearances mentioned. Past, present, future. Past, as, and keep in mind, the Messiah has that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. in his earthly ministry, he was that great prophet that Moses said would come. Now in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, as the great high priest, being risen from the dead, he's that great high priest. And he will come the second time as King of kings and Lord of lords. So the past, present, and future appearances answer to that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. It said in verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away by the sacrifice of himself." So he appeared in the end of the world. Now, that's talking about in his earthly ministry when he took on flesh, came into the world, dwelt among men, had his earthly ministry, went to the cross. That was the end of the world. And yet, how long ago was that? That was a long time ago, right? He's talking about 2,000 years. So how could it be the end of the world? Well, there was an interruption. In his earthly ministry, announcing that the kingdom was at hand, it was the last days of Israel's prophecy program. Everything was about to come into fulfillment. And so it was the last days, the last time, the end of the world, all these expressions applied. And it was that way into the book of Acts. Peter in Acts 2 said to Israel, "But this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel, shall come to pass in the last days." He's saying what's happening here is in accordance with what Joel said about the last days. And if you look at Hebrews to Revelation, there's an emphasis on the last days, the last time, the end of the world, this type of thing. But see, we're living in a mystery parenthetical age that interrupted that. And that explains why. Look, folks, something just came to mind. Look in Revelation chapter 1 real quick. If you don't rightly divide, then you're going to think there's some problems with the Bible. I mean, it's kind of like in Matthew 24 when Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." He meant exactly what he said. And from that standpoint, the revelation of the mystery was not given yet. The tribulation was just around the corner when he said that. But those things weren't fulfilled and all this time has gone by. Why? Because of the interruption. Because of the revelation of the mystery. God put all that on hold. He's doing something else. And when he's finished building the body of Christ and takes us up through the rapture, then that prophetic clock will kick back on. It's as though the prophetic clock concerning Israel stopped and it will come back on after the rapture of the body of Christ. But in Revelation 1, he said, the revelation, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He's talking about everything in this book of Revelation concerning the day of the Lord will shortly come to pass. And when you finish up the book of Revelation, there's an emphasis, "I come quickly, I come quickly." Well, The thing is, we're not in those days. See, when John writes the book of Revelation, he writes it from a future standpoint. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he's writing to people who will be in that time. Everything in Revelation is future. Okay? So you got to put things in their proper place, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Timing is important. When Paul said rightly dividing the Word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15, He went on to give an example of false teachers who didn't do that. And he said they overthrow the faith of some. And he said, what were they teaching? That the resurrection is past already. They weren't denying the resurrection. They were putting it in its wrong place. You got to see things in their proper place in the Word of God, rightly dividing these things. And so we know that Paul spoke of last days concerning this age in 2 Timothy 3. But he said in the last days that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But in the last days of Israel's program, God is bringing swift judgment. Those evil men are going to be judged. But in these last days, they're just getting worse and worse. And it just makes sense, doesn't it, that the last days of prophecy cannot be at the same time the last days of the mystery? All right? So Paul speaks of last days, but that is in particular for this age. Everything else you read in the Bible about the last days has to do with prophecy and Israel's program and so on. So it said, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so that's in reference to his earthly ministry. And as that prophet, he was persecuted, but he laid down his life. He willingly offered himself on the cross. But now he says in verse 24 that he is now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the us here is the Hebrews. And he's saying that he is our great high priest in the presence of God for us. Now we know today, as members of the body of Christ, that the Son of God makes intercession for us. Paul talks about that in Romans 8, for an example. But Paul never said he was our great high priest. He's the great high priest of Israel. Okay? And then it says in verse 28, shall he appear the second time? And I tell you what, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book of Revelation, it says he is seated with his Father in his Father's throne, as far as at the right hand of the Father. I believe that's in Revelation chapter 2. Because some people try to spiritualize everything. They say, oh, Jesus is already on the throne of David, reigning in the kingdom in a spiritual way. No, he's the royal king. He's the king in royal exile at the right hand of the Father. It says in, I didn't mark this verse to see if I can find it. Yeah, in Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I, and this is Christ speaking, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. But he's going to come back. He's seated with his Father in his throne. Till his enemies are made his footstool, he rises up in judgment and comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming back the second time. He was rejected as the king the first time. But he's coming the second time to be received by the nation Israel as the king. Look in Acts chapter number 7 real quick. The second time. So there's a second coming then, right? Jesus Christ said, I will come again. It's like he came the first time visibly to the earth. He said, I will come again. And by the way, when he said that in John 14, he's not talking about the rapture of the body of Christ. How do I know? Because the body of Christ wasn't even revealed in John 14. He said, I will come again. He's talking about coming to the earth. Now, most everybody tries to put the rapture of the body of Christ in John 14. And I can see where you can read it into it because the language of it sounds similar, but just because it's similar doesn't make it the same. Acts chapter 7, you know Stephen is preaching to Israel and he talks about their history. And he does something so interesting as he shows with Moses, well, he shows with Joseph how he was rejected of his brethren, but then when he was revealed the second time, he was received. Same thing with Moses. How Moses was rejected of his brethren, but then he came as their deliverer. In Acts chapter 7, notice the language, verse 13. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but Acts 7:13 about Joseph. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. I mean, he's saying to Israel, look, you've fouled it up before, and you're doing it again. Joseph, God gave him those dreams, and you rejected him, and you sold him out. You sold him into slavery. But God used Joseph to deliver his brethren at the second time. And the same thing with Moses. And so he's making the point that even though they've rejected Christ, that doesn't prove he wasn't the Messiah. In fact, it proved he was, because it was in fulfillment of prophecy. But at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And then look in verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. So he's making the point. You rejected Joseph, but at the second time when he was revealed, he was your deliverer. And you rejected Moses, but he ended up being your deliverer. And it's like that in Acts chapter 2. If you flip back to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts chapter 2, where do I want to pick it up? Well, look at verse 36. Therefore, here's the main point of the message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And at the second time, hey, it says they'll look on Him whom they've pierced. They're going to mourn. They're going to loathe themselves, the book of Ezekiel talks about. And they're going to repent. He's coming the second time to the same people He came to the first time. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But His nation will receive Him the second time. That's the second coming. Hebrews to Revelation emphasizes the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. The rapture of the body of Christ is not found in Hebrews to Revelation. That ought to give you a real clue about who it's written to. Okay? So, notice it says, verse 20, wait, there's so much in these verses, I'm just skimming the surface here, man. We could spend the whole lesson tonight on just verse 24 through 28, but I want to get into chapter 10. But it says, verse 27, and as it is appointed a man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Men die because they're sinners. The wages of sin is death. Christ had no sins. But He died, as it is appointed man once to die, He died because the wages of sin is death, and He was bearing the sins of many. And Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, said, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And so he was offered to bear the sins of many. And notice, by the way, it says that unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time. Without sin, salvation. You get the language there, verse 27, as it is, verse 28, so Christ. So as it is appointed men once die and after this is judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. And then it talks about the judgment. He's coming in judgment. He's coming again. He's coming the second time, but it's without sin. He's not coming to bear the sins. He's not coming to lay down His life. He's not coming in humiliation. He's not coming to be a... He's not coming to have His blood shed. He's coming to shed people's blood who've rejected Him. The horse... The Bible says in Revelation that the blood will be to the horse bridle. He's coming in judgment. So, without sin, because He bore the sin. He took away the sins. It says in verse 26, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So He came and bore the sin, but He's coming again without sin unto salvation. And it's the salvation of the nation Israel talked about here. We've already looked at a number of verses on this. It's very clear, according to the Word of God, that Israel is saved nationally at the second coming. And He's going to be able to save them because He took away their sins. He bore their sins. And that's why it says many, to bear the sins of many, because again, it's talking about the new covenant that's made with the house of Israel. That's the particular application of this. We know, of course, He took away our sins also. We know that He gave Himself a ransom for all, as Paul said. But when it's dealing with Israel, you often see that word many instead of all. And not all in Israel, by the way, are going to be saved. Those Hebrews that are apostate and worship the beast and take the mark, they're not going to be saved. It's only, listen, those who look for Him, doesn't that make sense to you? Who are the ones in tribulation that are looking for Him? The ones who rejected the Antichrist. They know He's the false Christ. They're looking for the true Christ. If they're looking for the true Christ to come, that means they've resisted the beast. They've not taken the mark. And hey, make no mistake about it. they're not going to be saved if they don't endure faithfully to the end. If they're not watching and looking, they're going to miss it. Jesus taught, and I won't turn there for time, but in Matthew 24 and 25 about the tribulation, the second coming, He makes it so clear that they have to watch. They have to watch. And if they don't watch, He said, they'll be judged. They've got to look. They've got to watch. Only those who are looking for Him, that godly remnant that's looking for Him, He's going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's salvation of that godly remnant of the nation Israel. Now, you know, this emphasis on appearing, it's interesting that I make this point, the present age we live in, this mystery age, it began and will end with an appearance of Christ. When did this age begin? With a glorious appearing. And that glorious appearing happened in Acts 9 historically. It happened when Christ, off of the prophetic script, suddenly and abruptly chose to come down, leave the third heaven, as it were, and step down into the second heaven, whatever. He got up and came and revealed Himself to Saul of Tarsus, saved him by grace and gave him the revelation of this age. That's a glorious appearing, according to Acts 26, talked about the appearing. Paul talks a lot about the appearing. There was an appearing to Paul that most people ignore. They only think of the appearing as in the first coming and the second coming. Watch this. There's two other appearings. There is a prophetic appearing, first coming, second coming, according to prophecy. But there was an appearing to Paul that was not prophesied. And there's an appearing for the body of Christ that's not prophesied. That's why Paul said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the rapture that was not prophesied. It was revealed to Paul. And so the bookends of this present age are two glorious appearings. The age began when Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, saved him by exceeding abundant grace, and the message of grace came down. The age is going to end when those who have believed that gospel of the grace of God are caught up in that glorious appearing when the Lord comes for us. Now, just before we get into chapter 10, you know, some try to use verse 27 to teach that in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses, they say it's got to be Enoch and Elijah because there's no record of those two men dying. In fact, Enoch, it very clearly says in Hebrews 11, he was translated that he should not see death. And there's some mystery about Elijah, how he was taken, what happened to him. I don't know. God didn't tell us. But people say, Enoch and Elijah didn't die. It's appointed unto men once to die. Therefore, the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah, and they come back because the two witnesses are killed and then resurrected. They have to die. No, the two witnesses is Moses and Elijah. And we did a whole lesson on that in our study of Revelation. It's very easy to prove, I think, from the Word of God. It's Moses and Elijah. See, verse 27 is a general statement that has exceptions. You know what? There's a whole lot of people in the body of Christ that will not die. If the Lord comes today for the body of Christ, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're not going to die. So much for everybody has to die. I'm hoping I never will. Okay? And then, what about all those people that died twice? I mean, like Lazarus that was raised physically from the dead, then he died again. What happened to its appointed men once to die? That's a general statement that has its exceptions. Now, it says in verse 28, to them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You know what? That's not written to us, but we are to be looking for Christ to catch us away to be with Him in heaven before the time of Jacob's trouble. Paul said, our conversation is in heaven from which we also look for the Savior. We're looking too. But guess what? Here's the thing. Most people, when the rapture happens, are going to be caught off guard because most people don't even know what their hope is. In fact, there's a whole slew of people now expecting to go through the tribulation. So they're going to be real surprised. And I'm going to laugh all the way up. Because I get a lot of flack for that. I get a lot of flack for my position. But I'm convinced. And by the way, you can't truly hold to a pre-trib rapture unless you follow Paul. All the other guys that try to teach pre-trib, but they don't follow Paul, they're so inconsistent, it's really a problem for our position. But there are going to be a lot of people, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, that whether we wake or sleep, we're all going to be together when the Lord comes. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're watching for His coming or not, you're going up. Right? In other words, in this age, you need to be looking for that blessed hope, but even if you don't, you're not going to miss the rapture. You're going up because we have the same standing as members of the body of Christ. But if you're not looking for the second coming as a person in the tribulation, if you're not looking and watching for the second coming, then you're going to be in big trouble. Let's put it that way, okay? You say, what kind of trouble? Well, you know, the language doesn't sound too positive about those people. For an example, about someone who's not watching, Jesus said in Matthew 24, The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder. That don't sound too good. And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so there's a difference. All right, chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, those coming to bring the sacrifices. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So a shadow is obviously inferior to the image it's a shadow of. That's obvious. What would you think of someone who loved the shadow of their spouse more than their spouse? They just wanted to be with their spouse's shadow, but not them. That would be kind of ridiculous, don't you think? Well, how foolish then to desire the old covenant over the new covenant, when the things of the old covenant was just the shadow of good things to come. Say, no, I don't want those good things. I'll stick with the shadows. I'll stick with that which can't make me perfect. I'll stick with that which can't take away my sin. How foolish that is. The good things to come refers to the blessings of that new covenant, and it's still to come here in this context because it comes at the second coming. And it's kind of like what Paul said in Colossians 2. I think I've pointed this out to you before. But in Colossians 2:16, he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days." These are all things in the law, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So from the standpoint of this age, it's still pointing to something to come. It's not being fulfilled spiritually today. Okay? The body of Christ is not the image. In other words, the church, the body of Christ, is not the fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows. It's the new covenant, which is made with Israel at the second coming, when He brings in His kingdom. Okay? That's when all those things come. Now, the fact that the sacrifices under the old covenant had to be made year after year, continually, proves they could not make those who offered them perfect as to their conscience, because it could not take away their sins, and they knew that. That's why they kept having to bring the sacrifice. The very fact it was a continual thing year after year proved the insufficiency of those things. Their conscience was not purged from the guilt of sin. Notice he said at the end of verse 1 of chapter 10, it could not make the comers thereunto perfect. And he's talking about perfect as to the conscience. In Hebrews 9, verse 9, he said, "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." In other words, their conscience was not purged from the guilt of sin. They knew the sins were not taken away. They continued the sin, and they continued to need a covering. And it's like they had to keep short accounts with God. Isn't that sad? That's what's being taught to Christians today. Instead of bringing a blood sacrifice, though, you got to just keep on confessing to keep getting forgiveness. Short account system. It ain't no short account system. It is once for all. All my sins were forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. It was applied to me the moment I trusted Christ in this age. I receive it immediately upon faith in Christ, and I don't have to confess to be forgiven. I always make it clear, yes, as a Christian, if you mess up, you know, deal with it between you and the Lord. But don't beg Him to forgive what He already forgave. That's unbelief, man. That doesn't please God. I always think about Joseph's brethren, how after Jacob died, they come to him again. You say, oh, by the way, Dad said that... go back to Genesis 15 to read. I don't have time to go there. But they were saying that Jacob said to make sure that Joseph forgave them and so on. And Joseph wept and said, look, I already told you. I already told you I forgive you. You know, don't you think it... I mean, how does it make God feel for Him to say in His Word, He's forgiven us all trespasses, and we keep coming back begging Him to forgive what He... That's unbelief when we act that way. Okay? So, anyway, back here in Hebrews 10, these people under the Old Covenant, they had a guilty conscience. The blood of bulls and goats could not purge that conscience. They should have understood by that then that the Old Covenant could not have been a permanent setup because it just wasn't perfect. It didn't get the job done. There had to have been something better to come, and God said there was. So, the sacrifice of animals provided a picture, and it provided a temporary covering. I mean, God instituted it. God said to do it. But it was not meant to be a permanent thing. It was a temporal thing until Christ would come and offer the perfect sacrifice. And at any rate, how could the death of an animal pay for the sins of a man? How could the death of an animal take away the sins of a man? It must be a man to be the sacrifice to save men. Look in chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, and that first had to do with the animal sacrifices, the first covenant, the old covenant, that He may establish the second. He took on a body to establish the new covenant because it's by His blood. By the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. What a beautiful expression. Once, we have a song in our songbook, Once for All. I think it was written by P.P. Bliss. And, hey, look, this is Hebrews, but hey, you know what? Application-wise, obviously, we are saved by the blood of Christ. It was offered once for all, and we can get a blessing out of that, out of what's being said here. Now, in anticipation of His incarnation, the Son of God, speaking to the Father in heaven before He was born, said, Psalm 40. You notice here in verses, in the verses we read, He quotes Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8. In Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. So he's quoting from there. But this, notice what he said in verse 5, wherefore when He cometh into the world, He saith, and I take that to be in preparation for His incarnation as He was preparing to come into the world the first time. He's speaking to the Father about what He's going to do, and He's quoting what was written in reference to Him, because obviously when David wrote Psalm 40, it was Christ speaking through David. It's just like Psalm 22. David said, they pierced my hands and my feet. That never happened to David, but that happened to Christ. Christ speaking in him, the Son of David speaking through David. And you have this prophecy of the first coming. And he said, if you notice, he said in verse 5, but a body hast thou prepared me. But that it doesn't say that in Psalm 40. But I think the correspondence is with the words, mine ears hast thou opened. In Psalm 40, it says, mine ears hast thou opened. In Hebrews 10, it says, a body thou hast prepared me. Well, obviously, if his ears were open, that's a body. The thing is, his ears were open to be obedient to the Father's will. He was a servant to do the Father's will, and he had to have a body to do that. A body hast thou prepared me. You know, Jesus Christ said, I do always those things that please the Father. I do all. Nobody could say that but the sinless Son of God. I do always those things. He, look, how many times in his earthly ministry did he say, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me, and that these are his words, and I'm giving you his words, and I was sent. He came as that servant to do the Father's will, and Paul said he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross and the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And so it says here in verse 7, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And I always think when I read that about when Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, after his resurrection, he was making those appearances. I love that passage when they had no clue as to why he had to suffer and die. It was the third day after his death, and they're headed out of Jerusalem. They're not waiting at the tomb for him to rise again. They don't believe it's going to happen. And they're so down and so defeated. And what does he do? He opens the Scriptures to them. He opens the Scriptures to their understanding. He shows them how he had to suffer, and now that the glory will follow. But it says in Luke 24, it said he took the Scriptures and expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And then also in Luke 24, when he appears in the upper room with the disciples, it says he showed them in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And that covers the whole Old Testament. That's the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. All the books of the Hebrew Old Testament are divided in those three categories. And he said he opened it and showed them the things concerning himself. And in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I'm going to tell you something. This is the Word of God. And the Bible's Christ-centered. This book reveals a lot, but the main thing, the main person it reveals is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God because He reveals and declares the Father. But the Bible's the Word of God because it reveals and declares Christ. We can't know the Father but by Christ, and we can't know Christ but by the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are given by the Holy Spirit of God. Father, Son, Spirit. You see how that works? He said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I love that statement there, and it's all about Christ. But you know, God instituted the Old Testament sacrifices. There was nothing wrong with them. He told them to do it. But as a payment for sin, they did not please Him. They did not satisfy His wrath on sin. They could not be a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God on the sin of His people. And so it says here in these verses we read, offering and burnt offerings and so forth, you've had no pleasure. Especially when the Jews offered sacrifices without a heart of repentance and faith. And we're not going to run the references for time. But good night. Look at how many times you find in the Scripture where God is rebuking them for bringing the sacrifices without the right heart. I mean, in Isaiah 1, it's so strong. He said He hated it. He said their sacrifices was iniquity. He said, I hate what you're doing. And they were coming into the temple, making the sacrifices, but it was all a show. It was not genuine repentance and genuine faith. And so just the sacrifices in and of themselves never pleased God. Okay? You know what David said when he was confessing his sin in Psalm 51? And that is a picture of the godly remnant that confess their sins and they look for Christ to come. In Psalm 51, he said the sacrifice, well, verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." He's saying, without a broken heart, without a contrite spirit, these sacrifices don't mean anything. So, especially when they were doing it without the right heart, but even if they had the right heart and brought the sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It could not please God in the sense of Him saying, okay, I'm going to take away your sins because of that. So God prepared His Son a body that could be offered once for all. And in doing this, He was obviously taking away the first covenant to establish the second. Because the second is on the basis of the blood of Christ. He said, "A body hast thou prepared me." You know, the Holy Ghost, it says in Luke 1, verse 35, overshadowed Mary's womb. She was a virgin. And she gave birth to the Son of God. It was a body prepared of God. It did not come by natural means. It was supernatural. He had to be born of a woman to have a body, but He had to be born of a virgin to be the Son of God. The God-man. God yet man. Both God and man. That's why the first prophecy of Christ in Genesis 3:15, it says, "Her seed. I will put enmity between thee and the woman," God said to the serpent, "between thy seed and her seed." What do you mean, her seed? That's a virgin birth. Paul said he was made of a woman, made under the law. Virgin birth. So this body was a sinless body. The Bible said he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not have sin. If he had an earthly father, then he would have been a sinner like you and I. He had to be virgin born to be God manifest in the flesh. And you know what? Because He had that sinless body and that sinless precious blood, He offered Himself a sacrifice once for all. That pleased the Father. In Isaiah 53, it says in Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 53, it's got like, good night, I mean, there's only 12 verses, and there's over 30 prophecies of Christ in Isaiah 53. And it's about His first coming and His sufferings. And it says in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." Why? Because of what it accomplished. "He hath put Him to grief when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied." You know what? He's not satisfied with anything but the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Once for all. It pleased the Father. It was a propitiation. It pleased Him. The blood of bulls and goats could not do it. It took the blood of Christ. Well, in verse 10 again, he said, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Israel will be set apart unto God as a holy nation, fulfilling the purpose God has for them because of the body of Jesus Christ." And that's not talking about the church. That's talking about His physical body that was offered on the cross once for all. He said, Well, I think I'll stop there. I was going to go on a little bit further, but we'll save that. Looking at the clock, and I do like, well, let me just read it. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man. So he took on a body. This man. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Well, I tell you, look at the contrast in verse 11 and 12. The priests on earth in the temple standing daily. And they're offering these sacrifices that can never take away sin. But this man, what a contrast. One sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. The priest standing, working daily, constantly, many sacrifices. Christ, one sacrifice, sat down. You can't get more of a contrast. And this is talking about the priest there in Israel in the temple. But you know what? You can make the application. Religion today, and look, they think that they say there's 1 billion professing Roman Catholics. 1 billion. Roman Catholic. And then on top of that, you got your Episcopalian. And you're this and you're that and they're other. And they are very Catholic. In the Protestant Reformation, they came out. They just didn't come out far enough. There's a lot of Catholicism in all Protestant churches. In fact, there's a lot of Catholicism in Baptist churches today. But these people are trusting in this thing of just this daily, daily thing where they got to keep coming and they trust in their Mass and they trust in the Eucharist and they trust in their baptism and they trust in their prayers and they trust in this and they trust in that. And it's this constant thing. It's all taken care of once for all. He got the job done. He sat down. It's finished. What a blessing to know that. How vain is religion? Well, you know what? This is written to Hebrews, but I tell you what, we can get a blessing out of the fact that we know that the head of the body of Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and we're complete in Him. And thank God we don't have to endure anything to get that blessing. We got all the blessings the moment we trusted Christ. Like I keep saying, Hebrews talks about the blood of Christ, Romans talks about the blood of Christ, but there's a major difference in application. We get it now. They get it after they endure. But we'll stop there for time. Pick it up there next time in Hebrews 10. Let's pray.